So Genesis chapter 6, this is a famous passage dealing with Noah and God pronouncing that he's going to flood the earth. Now this chapter doesn't cover the flood itself. Chapter 7 and 8 really get into that. And so this is really the build up to that. But I tell you what, I don't know of a chapter in the Bible that people have used to pull out false doctrine more than chapter 6. And it's amazing because this chapter isn't that long. You know, this is a very short chapter, 22 verses, and there's not, I mean, they pull stuff out of here, and it's like out of one verse, and you're like, where in the world did you get all that from? And so, it's like Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and somehow there's like this whole, like, millions of years of pre-Adamite civilization somewhere in between those lines. And you're like, that's a big deal. You know, that's a big amount of information there, right? And it's not there, obviously. But here, the same thing. So I want to talk about what this chapter is saying, but I also want to cover what it's not saying, too. So I'll give you some of the crazy things that some of them you may never heard of. But I would imagine that a lot of you have probably heard what they've said about this passage. But the first thing, notice in verse 1 and 2, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Now, the first thing that I want to make mention of is that the sons of God are not angels. Okay, I'm just going to come out and say it. They're not angels. This is just stupidity. But if you look at these other versions, I believe in the NIV, it says angels, but then it has a footnote saying in the original language it says sons of God. They just automatically change it. Okay, even though they know that in the originals it doesn't say angels, it says sons of God. And so, we know what sons of God are, but go to Hebrews chapter 1, and if anybody ever brings this up to you and says, oh, these sons of God, they're actually angels, take them to this verse. This verse will shut them down. And so I want to show you this, that no angel's ever been called a son of God. Okay? And so that's the first thing that we have to see, is that these are not angels. And then I'll show you why people try to say that, or verses they try to use to say that they're angels. But Hebrews 1:5 says this. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, it doesn't get any clearer than that. He says, when did he ever say to any angel at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And it says, "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And they'll say, well, you know, this is the argument. I'll give you some of the arguments they say. Well, this is talking about Jesus, though. So there's no angel that they said was the Son of God. So that's their argument, okay? Now, it doesn't stick, okay? Because he's begotten us all unto a lively hope. And it says that, you know, we're adopted sons and all that. So, obviously, this isn't just talking about Jesus. Obviously, it is definitely talking about Jesus in direction here. But notice what it says in that same verse. It says, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is actually a quotation of what God said about Solomon. And so, If you want more proof that this isn't just talking about Jesus, although it does apply to Jesus, if you think of the son of David, who's the son of David? Solomon. But who is the son of David? What do they call Jesus? The son of David. The son of David, right? Thou son of David. We already covered this, how he's of the seed of David. And so obviously Solomon was a picture of Christ, but he did say this to Solomon, that he was going to be his father and he was going to be his son. So this was particularly said to Solomon. So notice in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13, it says, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men." So we know that this is definitely not just talking about Jesus, because Jesus wasn't chastened for his iniquity, you know, as far as that goes. But if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, this is where, so obviously if you know how Chronicles works, 1 Chronicles covers 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And then 2 Chronicles covers the kings. So it's just a recap. So 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 6 says the same thing, but it calls him out by name. It says, "And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So do you see how that's a quotation, "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Obviously, that's in he's referencing it to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, right? Because all these references are pointing to Jesus. But who did he say it to begin with? He said it to Solomon. And so this whole idea that the sons of God are angels falls out the window. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." But who are the sons of God? Well, John 1:12 is one of the most famous verses on this. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so it's clear that you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's by faith. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So angels cannot become sons of God. And so this whole idea in Genesis 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, what they say about this is that fallen angels came down and procreated with women and had these half-breed angel men, you know, creatures. I know it sounds like a sci-fi novel, right? But that's literally what they try to say, and then they say that's where the giants came from. Well, we're going to get into the giants too, but it's just ludicrous because not all flesh is the same flesh. And just as much as you can't breed a donkey with a dog, it's not going to happen between an angel and a human being. They're not the same flesh. You can't procreate. And so this whole idea of that, these half-breeds, and there's all kinds of weird doctrine. I'm telling you, this is where they say, well, this is the seed of Satan, you know, and they try to say all this weird stuff, the Nephilim and all this stuff. You know how many times the Nephilim's mentioned in the Bible in English? Zero. So anybody that says Nephilim to you is not reading the King James Bible. They're going back to some other language. I'll show you what they called giants. They called them the Zamzumims and the Emims, but they didn't call them the Nephilim. But anyway, where are they going to attribute the fact that they're angels? Because here, when you read this, did you see angels? Did you see them coming down from heaven? Did you see anything that would insinuate? Now, if you know your New Testament, and obviously the New Testament is a lot clearer on this, and you see sons of God, would you even bat an eye and think that this is anything other than just believers? They're just Christian men, right? They're just believers that are men. But Job, what they do with this is they say, well, these are angels because we know that people in the Old Testament didn't go to heaven because Job shows the sons of God in heaven. Oh, do we know that? Okay, see how this is a big snowball? It goes into that, goes into dispensationalism. It's just a big snowball into the pre-trib, all this garbage, okay? And it starts in Genesis 6 where they say that these angels came down and like had these half-breed human angel babies, okay? So I know it's weird. It's really just does sound that stupid when you say it out loud. But go to Job chapter 1. And I want to show you, actually, the only other places that sons of God are ever mentioned besides Genesis 6 and in Job here, and then obviously in the New Testament, sons of God are mentioned. So, from Genesis 6, there's nothing there that you would say this isn't just believers. These aren't just Christian men. But Job chapter 1, in verse 6, this is a famous story where Satan is basically talking with God. So Job chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." And the same thing happens in Job 2:1, where it says, "And again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." Now, this makes perfect sense that this would be believers, because in Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of our brethren is cast out of heaven. Do you know Satan's still up in heaven accusing the brethren? Until he's cast out, the Michael the archangel casts him and his whole angels out, completely out of heaven. Now, obviously, they're coming to and fro, and if you read Job, that's what he's doing, because God's saying, you know, where, what have you been doing? And going to and fro through the earth, right? But he comes back to heaven, and who's, what's he doing? Accusing Job and saying, you know, no, he won't serve thee if you do this and do this. So it matches up perfectly with Revelation chapter 12, that this would be, and so what they say is that Satan's coming up there and these sons of God are his minions coming with them. Okay? Now, read that carefully. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. It didn't say that he came with them, or that he came in and they came with them. It says they presented themselves to the Lord, and then Satan came among them. Okay? So they're coming to the Lord in heaven, and Satan's coming in there, and he starts accusing Job. And so, or accusing the brethren, so to speak, and then that's where God says, have you considered my servant Job, right? But Job 38 is where it comes down to. And I know I kind of covered this a little bit, but I want to kind of nail this down. Job 38 is where they're going to try to really pull this, that sons of God are angels. Okay? And so, Job 38 and verse 6. So obviously this is where God is answering Job out of the whirlwind. And he's basically giving him a whole bunch of questions that Job knows he doesn't have the answer to. Okay? And basically just showing him, hey, I've been here before you. But this is where, you know, they'll try to trip you up with this and try to say that these are angels. So far we see nothing that would insinuate that these are angels. But notice Job 38 and verse 6, it says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now when you read Job 38, he's talking about laying the foundation of the world. But then he says that when the morning stars and the sons of God shouted for joy. So their argument is that when the foundation of the earth was laid, man wasn't even made yet. Therefore, ergo, you know, that's where the sons of God have to be angels then. But you have to understand that, go to Romans chapter 4. I want to make this point really quick, first of all. Because I believe this is a prophecy. Actually, I'll show you all the other places that cornerstone is mentioned. Don't worry. It's only three other places. So, but I'll show you all the other places cornerstones mentioned, because notice in Job 38 it says, who laid the cornerstone thereof? And so we're going to talk about what that cornerstone is talking about. But I want to make a point here, first of all. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, why is he saying that? Because if you look back, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He said that to him before he even had Isaac. Okay? So he's calling those things which be not as though they were, meaning that it hasn't happened yet, but he's saying it in the present tense. Okay, if you read Isaiah 53, what you'll find is stuff is in the present tense, past tense, future tense, and it's all talking about Jesus dying on the cross. So when you're dealing with prophecies, it doesn't always have to say in the future. Sometimes it puts it in the past. And so what we'll see with the cornerstone, go to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And I kind of just want to nail this down and just put this to bed. That the sons of God are always talking about believers. It's either the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ, or it's believers that have put their faith in Christ. The only way that he's given us power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. You know, that's what the Bible talks about, is that we're the adopted sons because we've been begotten through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. The angels did not believe on Christ. And furthermore, they say that these sons of God are fallen angels. Not even just angels, but they're the angels that left their first estate and who's reserved in the blackness and darkness forever. That's what's crazy about this, is that these are fallen angels that they say the sons of God are, okay? So stupidity. But anyway, Isaiah 28, So I'm going to show you the three mentions besides Job where it mentions cornerstone. Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Can you take a guess who that's talking about? Because that's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. So you don't have to turn there, but if you want to, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." So two of the mentions that are after this are literally the same mention. It's just one's quoting Isaiah 28. But the other mention is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Can you take a guess who it's talking about? I think you already know. Ephesians 2:20, and it says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." There's all your mentions. So what's that talking about in Job where it says, when he laid the cornerstones in the morning star, when the morning stars and the sons of God shouted for joy? It's talking about Jesus. Now, furthermore, just proof as far as, well, you say, well, where does it show like the sons of God, you know, rejoicing in it, you know, when Jesus came on the scene? Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. So I believe that Job 38 is actually a prophecy within there of the fact that when Jesus comes, he's that cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, but it was made the head of the corner. When did that happen? When Jesus, you know, came in the flesh, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, and you know, obviously he was rejected by his own. But in John 8:56, notice what Jesus says to the Pharisees here. John 8:56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Doesn't that sound a little familiar to Job 38, where they shouted for joy? So he saw it. You know what that tells me? Well, first of all, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the God of, he's the God of the living, not of the dead. So that means Abraham saw when he came on the scene because he's alive, because he's in heaven. And so they shouted for joy. I believe every child of God in heaven shouted for joy when Jesus came on the scene. And so I believe that's what that's teaching, obviously. And so no contradiction. They are believers. It's just the fact that you got to understand that God sometimes puts things in the past tense, present tense, or future tense, but it doesn't necessarily mean when it happened exactly. Okay? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. Now, was he actually crucified in the foundation of the world? No. But we know that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay? And so, just to help you understand Scripture a little bit. Now, what's this talking about then? What in Genesis chapter 6, go back to Genesis chapter 6, and put your finger, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So, Genesis 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what's this talking about? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Simple, right? The sons of God were believers, and they were marrying daughters of men, meaning that they were not saved. Meaning that they were marrying unbelievers. So really, what this is teaching is that what was the downfall and the spiral down? Where did it start from when, you know, this happened and then it spiraled down to where there was so much wickedness in the world that God decided to completely decimate it and destroy it? That's what started it. That's a big point to be made there and why we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Especially in marriage, because this is what is going on here. That basically, what you can honestly just see that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. What happened? A bunch of believing men saw the beautiful, ungodly, you know, unbelieving women and had children with them. And what happened? The whole world went to the devil. Okay, that's what happened. And so, obviously it progresses, we'll see what goes on there. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a familiar passage, obviously. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, we see that this is not a good thing. Genesis 6 proves that it's not a good thing and shows the outcome of what can happen when you're unequally yoked with unbelievers. It says in verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And so, this is a very strong message that's being brought across here, if you think about the ramifications of what started this whole thing. Now, obviously, man had fallen already, so there was already sin in the world. But when Adam fell, as we saw from our genealogy here, that over a thousand years, and probably more like 1,500 years have gone by, and he hasn't wanted to destroy the earth and everything in it. Okay, and so that's a big deal. This is the downfall of the earth right here, is the fact that believers decided to get yoked up with unbelievers. So it's a big point. We need to remember this, especially if you're going to get married, the young ones and those that are going to get married, make sure that the person that you want to get married to is a believer. That's number one, okay? That's not the only criteria you should have, but that's number one, okay, is that they should be a believer, and don't even think about marriage before they're a believer, because it's just going to be nothing but heartache. And so I'm not saying that God obviously isn't going to flood the earth again if you get married to an unbeliever, but this is a serious issue here. So go to Genesis 6, verse 3, and notice what it says. And there's definitely a lot of verses in here where people have questions. I'm going to give you what I think it's talking about. And so some of this stuff is just kind of out there, and it doesn't exactly say what it is. But in Genesis 6, 3, it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, this 120 years is what a lot of people have kind of speculated. What is that talking about? Some people believe that it's talking about how long they'll live. I don't believe that. Now, obviously, that is technically, like most people don't live past 120, although some people have, and people have done that after this point. So after the flood, Noah lived another 350 years. And then there's other people that lived longer than that. Even Jacob, he was 130 when he went into sojourn in Egypt, and then he lived after that, right? And so I don't believe this is talking about age. Because actually, even when you look at age in the Bible and Psalms and stuff like that, it talks about 70 and 80 is usually the lifespan you're looking at anyway. So it never usually just says 120. I believe it's talking about that's when the earth is going to be flooded. Okay, so I believe that this gives us a timeline as far as when this started going down. He said, you got 120 years. Now, Noah, what we'll see, is 500 years old when I believe God has given him this task to make this ark. And how old was he when the flood came? 600. So he had about 100 years there. So in chapter 6 here, it says he's 500. When the floods came, he was 600. So I believe that when he's saying this about, I believe that's 20 years before that then, as far as when he sees all this stuff going down and he's making this decision to flood the earth. Tells Noah about it about 20 years later to say, hey, you need to build this ark. Okay, that's what I believe. I believe it's 120 years from that point as far as that's why he's saying that. But one point I want you to see here is that the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So, because it says, for that he also is flesh. What I believe this is dealing with, go to Proverbs chapter 29, is the fact that God will not always be, that there'll come a point where there's no way out. There'll come a point where you'll call on him and he won't answer. And this is fleshly speaking, obviously, but this could happen spiritually. But I believe there can come a point where you just refuse his instruction, refuse his reproof, to where there's no way out. And so that's what I believe he's saying here, is that my spirit shall not always strive with man, meaning like there'll come a point where he's just not going to fight you anymore on the issue. And so Proverbs 29, verse 1, notice what it says. It says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." I believe that there comes a point where, especially if you're reproved over and over and over again, and you keep hardening your neck. Now, this is definitely a great verse for the reprobates and how they harden their hearts, and just keep, you know, refusing God, and then there's no more remedy for them. But this can also happen physically, especially as a stubborn Christian and a backsliding Christian. But I believe that this would apply back then to where basically they were just a stubborn people. They kept rebelling, and he's just like, "My spirit's not always going to strive with you. Your years are 120, and you're done." That's what I believe it's saying. It's basically, you got 120 more years left, you're done. The whole world's getting decimated. And so, but go to Proverbs chapter 1. This is a famous passage, but I want to read this. Kind of couples with Proverbs 29. And notice God. Now, this is not the God that you will find at the ecumenical church. This is not the God that you'll find on Fox News. This is not the God that you'll find anywhere but in the Bible, in an actual Bible-believing church. So listen what the Bible says here. In Proverbs 1, verse 23, it says, "Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil." This does not exactly see what we see with Genesis chapter 6, where his spirit is not going to only strive with man, for they also are flesh. And he's basically giving that judgment that, hey, you know, you've refused, you would not hearken unto me, you didn't choose the fear of the Lord, you're done. And I'm going to laugh at your calamity. I'm going to mock when your fear cometh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's what it says in Psalm chapter 2. So that's not the God that people are used to, but that's the God of the Bible. He's a man of war. He's a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. "I am the Lord, I change not." And so that's the God of the Bible, and that's what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 6, because then he goes on to say that it repenteth him that he had made man, and he's going to destroy him. And so, but go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. So now here's another big verse. Okay, so we already covered that the sons of God are definitely believers. And that's why it's making a distinction. It's not why it just said, so men went out and married some daughters of men. You know, it's that, okay, that's been going on. Obviously, it's been going on for thousands of years or whatever up to that point. But the big distinction is he's making a point that it's believers that are marrying unbelievers. That's what I believe that's saying. But in Genesis 6, verse 4, it says, "There were giants in the earth in those days," semicolon. Now, here's a big point I want to make with this, is that the giants are not the men of renown. Okay, there's a difference. Notice, it says, "And also after that..." Okay, so if the giants in the earth in those days were what we're about to talk about here, why would it say, and it says, "and also after that"? So obviously, this is something that's going on after this. It says that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So the mighty men, the men of renown, were of those children that came from the sons of God that were with the daughters of men. You know what this? You know why I believe this is, why it's saying this and why it's important? Is because I believe that those children with an unbelieving mother that probably were unbelievers themselves, probably took over the world, basically took rule of everything. Okay, if they're the mighty men, men of renown, that means that they're the rulers. Okay, and where the wicked rule, the people perish. And there's plenty of verses on that. And so I believe this is kind of giving us information as far as what's going on. We see that happening today. You know, sin is reproached to any people. And so all the nations that forget God shall be cast into hell. And all these truths that we see today, I believe that's what was going on right before the flood, is that it was a downward spiral to where you have these unbelievers that are having children with believers, and they're basically this ecumenical movement of, it doesn't matter, we're all the same, let's not split hairs over all this stuff. And so that was the downfall. And so, but the giants, okay, there were giants in the earth in those days. Now, there's different schools of thoughts. I don't necessarily believe that every single person was a giant. But we will see that there's giants later. Now, this is where they come in and say, well, the giants are where these angels procreated with women. Well, we already put that to bed. The sons of God are not angels. But also, notice the separation there. That the children that were born unto the sons of God with the women, that's a different group than the giants, okay? But we see that after the flood, because this is what they say, that's why God flooded the earth. Now, we're going to get into this, but that is not why God flooded the earth, because there were giants in the earth, okay? And so people have weird theories. They're like, they're 450 feet tall. It's like, okay, you know, spin me another yarn while you're at it. But anyway, so they say, well, that's why he flooded the earth. Well, that's interesting, because after the flood, even in the books, you know, as we get into Moses and all that, there was giants in the earth, a remnant, okay? But I believe back then there was maybe a lot more, okay? So, you know, I don't know, I couldn't say dogmatically that everybody was taller back then or stuff like that. You know, we know Jesus was around our height because he was here, you know, 2,000 years ago. I don't know. All I can go off is what the Bible says, like what the tallest guy was. You know, we have Goliath's height, which I'm going to get into. And then there's another man that had a bed that was a certain length. So we know that he was shorter than that length at least, right? Or that'd be dumb to make a bed that was shorter than what you could lay on, right? But go to Numbers chapter 13. And I'll show you, obviously, when you're in Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1 Samuel, you're after the flood. Quite a few years after the flood. But Numbers 13 and verse 33, Numbers 13, verse 33, it says, and there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So this is actually, if you remember the story, Numbers 13 is where the 12 spies go into the land, they come back, and 10 of them are basically afraid of these giants, and they cause all of Israel to basically, now they're going to all wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb. But in this, notice, these are the people that are afraid of them. They say, we're as grasshoppers. This is where people are like, oh, see? They're 450 foot tall, because that would be the scale of a grasshopper to a man. Stupidity, okay? Now, obviously, we use extreme examples to show like what we're up against, or a comparison, and that's a huge comparison, obviously, of grasshoppers, because they were afraid. But these same ones, these same giants and stuff like that, we actually get measurements of them, because we have the measurement of Goliath and other men in the Bible that were of the giants. And there was remnants of them, okay? So in Deuteronomy chapter 2, I want to show you what they called them, okay? Because the Moabites had a name for them, and the Ammonites had a name for them. So, but here's the thing. We still have people that are, you would classify as giants today. Because if you think of Goliath, Goliath is a giant. We'll see his measurements. And then there's another man in the Bible that was of the giant. And he was 7'5". I know people that were on the West Virginia basketball team that was 7'1". Okay, so that's not even that tall. I mean, you think 7 foot's definitely tall, right? But that's not that tall, like, compared to, like, Andre the Giant or, like, these other guys that are, like, really tall, right? And so there's still today you'll find people that are really tall like this. They don't end up living long, but that's not the point. That's probably because of after the flood. But anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "And the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and mighty and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims." Okay, so he's talking about these giants that were the sons of Anak, and basically they were accounted giants. And Deuteronomy 2:20, we'll see the same thing, really. 2:20 says that also, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzummims. Say that five times fast. So anyway, we have the case that after the flood, there's still this remnant of giants, okay? And so we see this, here's to get some measurements. No wonder they don't really tell you how tall they are. Besides the fact that the cowards that were coming back from the promised land compared themselves to grasshoppers, okay? We could throw out their stupid testimony because they're not that tall, okay? They would see them before you even got to the land, okay? If they're 450 foot tall. So anyway, go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. So the famous story of Goliath. Famous story of Goliath, we see a measurement given to us. First Samuel 17 and verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now we're going to get into the cubits because we're going to talk about the ark and its dimensions, but a cubit is 18 inches. Okay? So, and then a span is half a cubit, so 9 inches. So that means that 6 cubits in a span, he would have been 9'9". Now that's pretty tall, okay? It's not 450 feet, it's not 45 feet, okay? That's 9'9", okay? So that'd definitely be tall to our standards. I mean, that means he's about as high as the ceiling, because the ceiling's probably 10 foot, okay? I haven't measured it, but I'm just taking a guess. Usually the ceiling height they get, it might be 9 foot, actually. It may be taller than that. Maybe taller than the ceiling. That's pretty high. That'd be intimidating, okay, if I was David. Now, that's tall, and he was considered a giant, and he had brothers that were giants, and one of his brothers was 7'5", and because it talks about Benaiah taking him out. And so, actually, all of David's men took out all the giants. If you read about that, that's probably another sermon for another day. Remember the guy with 6 fingers and 6 toes on each hand and foot, right? And it talks about how his brother took him out, and he was of the giant, okay? So, all the sons of the giant got taken out by David and his men and his brothers. So, anyway, the giants, there were giants in the earth in those days. I believe that there was a lot more of them. Okay, because when you see after the flood, now obviously you got to look back at Noah, only had 3 sons, so therefore the genes had to be passed down somewhere. And even today, I mean, the people that have children that are like really tall, a lot of times the parents aren't like that tall too. It's not like the really tall person has another really tall person. It just somehow pops up in there. So I believe those genes have probably been, they've been progressively getting lost, right? And so, and plus the atmosphere, that's a whole other idea, is that the atmosphere was so much different back then, probably. When you think of how big everything was, all the dinosaurs and everything that was, you know, just the pure mass of things, there had to be more oxygen, the atmospheric pressure is probably different, so therefore they could sustain life. Nowadays, if someone's that tall, they don't live that long because their body can't sustain itself. They need more oxygen. They can't, like, handle it. And so that's why you see them kind of, you know, fading out as you're reading through the Bible. So back to Genesis chapter 6. So we're going along here. And so I just wanted to kind of make that point about the giants. And there's actually another giant. He's not a giant, but Og, the king of Bashan. I'll just kind of mention him. But if you go to, you don't have to turn there right now, but Og, He was, it says, in, well, we'll get that today at the end, because when we're going to talk about that, I'll bring up Og just as another point with the giants. But Og is mentioned in Deuteronomy, and they take out Og, the king of Bashan, but they talk about his bed and how tall it was. And it says he was of the remnant of the giants. Okay. And so, but in Genesis 6:5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, here's the real reason that God destroyed the earth, is this right here. And so what you'll find out is him talking about violence throughout here. So we see that their thoughts and their imagination of their thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Look at every word there. Only evil continually. So that means that that's all they were doing. That's all their thoughts were, was on evil. And so in verse 11, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So, notice, why does he say the end of flesh is come before him? Because it's a semicolon, "for the earth is filled with violence through them." For, you know, is another word for because. So why is the end of all flesh at hand? Why is God destroying the earth? Because it's filled with violence. Because the imagination of their heart is evil continually. Only evil continually. And so that's the reason that he is coming and destroying the earth with water. Now, keep that in mind, because this is something that's brought up a lot in the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 24. When we're dealing with the end times, what are the two things that they're always pointing, that always being pointed back to as far as when Jesus is going to come? Noah, in the days of Noah, and in the days of Lot. And those two things are always brought up when it comes to the judgment of God. You have one by water and one by fire. And so you can definitely see the correlations there. But Noah, it says, as it was in the days of Noah. So that gives a little more meat to that when it says, as in the days of Noah. Well, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, their heart was only evil continually, and it was filled with violence. And so Matthew 24 and verse 36, it says, "But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, usually you look at that and you kind of think of the flood, and it makes sense, right? Because obviously when Jesus comes, when he raptures us out, the wrath of God is coming on this earth that day, right? So we always correlate that. But think about this. Now, we see in Genesis 6 that it was filled with violence, but doesn't that get a little more meat when it says they were marrying and giving in marriage? When you look at what was going on in Genesis 6, what was going on? Believers were marrying unbelievers. And that's what was going on. So you see a lot of stuff like this. And nowadays you see the fact that marriage is pretty much just thrown out the window. And, you know, it's there's so much wickedness when it comes to Hollywood and what they're putting out as far as what, that you shouldn't get married, or if you are married. I saw some article somewhere where they were saying that you should, like, basically be with other women and other men as you're married, and that's going to help your marriage. I mean, just wickedness, just pure wickedness, and the stuff that's coming out. Talk about, you know, only evil continually. That their hearts and imaginations of their hearts are only evil continually. But then the violence that's in our land, with all the babies being murdered every single day. And so, do you see how Genesis 6 is really painting a picture of what the end times are going to be? Before God decides, all right, I'm done. You know, I promised I wasn't going to destroy it by water, but it's not going to be by water this time. It's going to be by fire. So, it's a good picture. Luke chapter 17, same thing. Luke 17, 26, it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So, I just wanted you to see that, really the marriage and giving in marriage, because that gives you a little more meat to that. Now, it also is showing the fact that they're kind of just living their life. They don't, to them, the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief as a night. Thief in the night, right? To them, they think everything's hunky-dory, so to speak, and then, you know, sudden destruction comes on them as a woman in travail. But we can also see the marrying and giving in marriage, and just the fact that that's really kind of what started Genesis 6. That's really what started the flood, is just the fall of Christianity, so to speak. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a departing from the faith. There's going to be that falling away before the son of perdition comes on the scene. And so you can see all this stuff, kind of the same things happening and history repeating itself. But back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now we get into Noah. So we can see what caused this. Why did God say he's going to completely destroy the earth? Well, it started that they were being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Then their thoughts were only evil continually. There was violence. The earth was filled with violence. So, what was the fruit of being unequally yoked? That. The violence in the earth, and all the stuff that goes with it. We also talked about how, remember how there was no death penalty? What's the first thing that God tells them to do when they get off that ark? Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So, that's one of the first things, besides be fruitful and multiplied. Oh, by the way, if anybody kills somebody in cold blood, they're to be killed. Okay, and so I believe that's another reason. Isn't it interesting that they want to take that no one wants to do the death penalty today? No consequences, you know. Do you think that's a coincidence that that's what was going on back then? And so, but Genesis 6 verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I thought this wasn't the age of grace yet, though. It's interesting. We haven't made it to the age of grace until Jesus comes on the scene, right? Now, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. We talked about this when we were dealing with Enoch. The only other person that it talks about walking with God is Enoch, and he was translated, and it says that his testimony was that he pleased God. And so Noah is actually a really great man. Now, he was perfect in his generations. Job was mentioned that way. Remember, he was perfect and upright. He was the most upright man in all the earth at that time. That's what it said about Job. And so I want to show you a passage. Go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Because God holds Noah very high. Very high. And actually, there's three men that God holds up very high when it comes to their righteousness. And Job's one of them. But I want you to see this, and I always think it's interesting when I'm reading through Ezekiel. And it says this twice. I'm only going to show you the one time, but if you go down further in the chapter, Ezekiel 14, then you'll see him mention it again. But Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, it says, Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls, but by their righteousness saith the Lord God. So he's talking about destroying the land, and he's saying only Noah, Daniel, and Job would I save out of this because of their righteousness. And if you go on down later, he says the same thing, but he says their children wouldn't be saved. You know how he saved Noah and his children and on the ark? He's saying in this case, and in Ezekiel, he's like, no, it would just be Noah, Daniel, and Job, and all their family would be decimated too. And that's how angry God was here. But that's a pretty high mark to be on that upper three list there, Noah, Daniel, and Job. So Noah was a very righteous man, and Hebrews chapter 11 talks about him. So the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So it's very interesting. It talks about Noah. It says that, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Now, that could definitely be the fact the whole flood itself. But as of now, we don't see that it rained ever. Remember when we were in the Garden of Eden, there was a mist that came up and it watered the garden? We don't really know whether it rained until this point. But what happened on the day, they go into the ark, the windows of heaven open up, the fountains of the deep burst open, and it rains 40 days and 40 nights. So you think about this, it could be very well the fact that God is saying he's going to flood the earth, and people are probably like, yeah, right. You know, where's this going to come from? And so he had faith that God was actually going to do that. And if you think about the fact that he was 500 years old when he says this to him to build this ark, and he was 600 years old when the floods came, that means he was doing this for 100 years. So that gives you quite a bit of time to get this ark done. You may ask yourself, like, how in the world did him and his sons get this thing done? Well, he had 100 years to do it. So it's a good amount of time to get that thing put together. 2 Peter chapter 2 also talks about Noah. It gives him another attribute. So we already know that he's a just, perfect man in his generations, and he walked with God. But 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. It says he's the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, why would it call him the heir of righteousness? Now, obviously, we know that Noah was saved, and that, you know, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he's basically that chain that hasn't been broken through the flood, to where he's a believer, and he's going to pass that down onto his children, and they pass it down. But think about the fact that God promised that Christ would come through her seed, and we talked about that with Seth being in the likeness, and he's provided me a seed. And Noah, I believe, obviously, he's in the lineage. So I believe that's what that's talking about. He's the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith, meaning that he was heir to the fact that he was going to be in that line. There's no doubt, right? There's no one else. Okay, he is the patriarch at that point of the whole world when this flood hits. And so, but Genesis, go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. Notice what God says to Noah. It says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." So this is actually the first time covenant's ever mentioned in the Bible. Now, we know that he makes a covenant with Noah and with the whole earth, with the bow that he sets in the sky, that he's never going to destroy it by water again. But I believe that this covenant in particular is talking about the covenant that he made with Eve and with man in general, that he was going to send the Savior. Her seed was going to bruise his head, and that this covenant, he's going to establish it through Noah, and then it was established through Abraham, then it was established through David, you know, so all down the line, and Noah got to be in that lineage, and he got to be in that genealogy. And so Noah was a great man of God. He was in that upper three to where God said, hey, only Noah, Daniel, and Job would escape this. I'd only deliver them out of it. That's it. And so that's a pretty big deal. When you think of all the prophets and all the righteous men, think of David, you know, like all these different people that have already been on the scene when he said that in Ezekiel, to say that it's only Noah, Daniel, and Job, everybody else would be gone. That's a pretty big deal. So Genesis 6, verse 14, we get into, the last thing I want to go through is the dimensions of this ark. So just want to talk about this, and just so you can kind of picture it. So Genesis 6, 14, it says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 15 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits." Did I say 15 or 50? 50, yeah. So anyway, the length of it is 300 cubits. Now, a cubit is what you would say from the elbow to fingertip. Now, there's a good way to kind of judge this anyway, as far as knowing that that is the measurement, because there's a passage, and for sake of time, I didn't write it down, and I wasn't going to go through it. But there's a passage in the Bible, and people have used this as a contradiction, but it's actually a way of proving a lot of things, where it talks about the diameter of this bowl or this bath being 10 cubits. And then it says that the circumference is 30. Now, if you know how to figure out circumference, it's pi times the diameter. And you know that pi isn't 3. It's 3.1415 and so forth, right? And so people said, well, see, the Bible doesn't even know, you know, that pi isn't 3, you know. So, but actually what it says is that it's 3, or 30 is, or 10 is the diameter. But then it says the thickness of the bath or bowl or whatever it is a hand breadth. So if you take that hand breadth and add that to, and you put it in that equation, so you have the inside of the bowl is 10 cubits in diameter, then you add a hand breadth to it, then it comes out, pi comes out to 3.14. So first of all, it destroys their stupid argument. But what that also proves is the ratio of cubit to hand breadth is 4 inches to 18 inches. That's the ratio. Okay, so no one, I think, would argue that a hand breadth is the width of your hand, right? So, and I've measured mine, and mine's around 4 inches, and my cubit is about 18 inches. Now, I'm an average height, okay? I'm not a giant, okay? But average height is about 5'10". And that's around where I'm at, 5'10". That's the average height of a man. And so, I Googled it. So, that's what it says. But anyway, all that to say is that that's what this is talking about. And when they say these dimensions, the question people would ask is, well, were they taller back then? Well, I'm going to give you that idea as far as what it would be if Goliath was your measurement, okay? Because then if you take the average height of 5'10" and then you make a ratio of like 9'9" and you figure out, okay, what would his cubit be, you can figure it out. So anyway, as far as if you're just taking my cubit, my, you know, then the length of the arc with 300 cubits, 18 inches is 1.5 feet. So you just multiply by 1.5 and you get 450 feet. So that's how long it was, 450 feet. And that's long, okay? And I design buildings, you know, for a living. That's a long building. That's really long, okay? 200 feet's long. 450 feet is pretty long, okay? But to give you scale, the Titanic is just roughly a little larger than it. Okay, so the Titanic's larger, but not that much. The breadth of it, or the width of it, is 75 feet. And then the height of it's 45 feet. Now, it says that it has three stories, a lower, second, and third story. And so that makes sense if you're just thinking about stories, because that gives you about 15 feet a story. Okay, and so, but the ratio, if you just do the ratio of like 9'9" divided by 5'10", then you get a ratio of like 1.67. And so if you're going off Goliath's dimensions, which is 9'9", right, and his cubit, then you would, the length would be 752 feet, the breadth would be 125 feet, and the height would be 75 feet. So whatever that's worth, okay? But in Deuteronomy, I wanted to show you this because this guy may have been taller than Goliath. Okay, Deuteronomy. So all that say, if someone comes at you and says, well, this ark, they wouldn't be able to fit all this stuff in there. Well, you don't know how tall their cubit was back then, okay? So they may have been, their average height may have been a little higher. Let's say they weren't 9'9". Their average height might be a little more than that. So it may be somewhere in between this. But Deuteronomy 3 and verse 11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron." That's pretty bad when you have to have an iron bed, right? "Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man." So that gives you 13.5 feet long. Now obviously he would be less than that because he would have a bed. If you're going to make this special bed of iron, then you're going to do it at least where you can stretch your feet on it. So he could have been 12 feet or something like that. Who knows? But I would say he's probably at least as tall as what Goliath was. But he could have been a little taller than that. So you do those dimensions, the ark would even be bigger. Okay. So interesting stuff with the giants and all that. And in the end, I recommend not getting too caught up with that stuff, because you can only go off of what the Bible says about it. There were giants in the earth in those days. We know that there were giants, the remnant of the giants after the flood, and we have some of their dimensions. 7.5 feet was one guy. Another guy was Goliath is 9'9". And then this guy had a bed that was 13.5 feet long, so you can assess that he's somewhere underneath that. And so that's pretty tall. That's a big guy. Can you imagine trying to go after that guy? So anyway, that's intimidating. And think about David and Goliath. We'll get to that story eventually. But that's intimidating to go after. But so Noah and the flood, we're getting to that point. He builds this ark. Chapter 7, we're going to get into the actual flood. And so, but the build up to this, I wanted you to see, you know, when you put away all the stupid, you know, weird doctrines that people pull out that aren't in the Bible, you just get a pretty simple explanation there. That the sons of God, believers, you know, Christian men, decided to marry a whole bunch of unbelieving women, and then that was the downfall of men. They had a bunch of children that became basically the rulers, I believe, of the world, and then those rulers just, you know, that was the downfall. There was violence. It was filled with violence to the point where God says, I'm wiping everybody out. And that has to be pretty extreme. So if you want to know what the end times are going to look like, Genesis chapter 6. That's what it's going to look like. And so, it seems like it's getting close to that. You know, we don't see it, but can you imagine what God sees? I hear stories that make me sick. I hear stories that I wish I wouldn't have read because it's so disgusting and it's so saddening and sickening. But I can only imagine the fact that God is seeing it all. His eyes are over the righteous, and his face is against them that do evil. And you can only imagine the fire that's being kindled. When I'm only seeing a part of it, and it makes me angry. Probably a very small percentage, but he's seeing that daily. And that's why he's angry with the wicked every day. And so, thank God for his long-suffering and the fact that he would hold out this long so that people would be saved. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for tonight and praise you be with us as we go home. Praise you give us safety on the roads, especially with the rain. And Lord, just thank you for this chapter. Thank you for the whole Bible and how everything fits together. And Lord, how we can even go to Genesis chapter 6 and find things that will apply soon or are already applying today. And Lord, we just thank you that the Bible's so timely and Lord, that it's eternal. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.